Well, if you'll please open your Bibles to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, if you're looking at the black Bible in front of you, that's found on page 1009. And if you've been following along in our sermon card, and if you look in your notes, your program there, you'll note that we're going to cover verses 7 to 17 this morning. Just as a heads up, we're going to stop at 16. We're going to pick it up next week with verse 17, and Lord willing, we'll bring Hebrews to a conclusion next week as we've been studying this book together. Let me encourage you to keep your Bible open throughout our time this morning. If you're new to the Bible, the larger number on that page is the chapter division, so we're looking at chapter 13. The smaller numbers there are the verse numbers that we're looking at. As I just mentioned, we're going to pick it up where we left off last week, or a couple weeks ago, in verse 7. Hebrews is a letter written to encourage tired and weary Christians. When our tank is empty and we're not sure if we can make it to the finish line, the design of Hebrews is to strengthen our weak knees, to kind of put a fresh wind into our sails to keep us going to the finish line of heaven. And so in the first century, when the first readers of this letter, they left Judaism, they trusted in Christ, they begin to face some of the costs that come with following Jesus. We see in chapters like chapter 10, they faced social ostracism. They faced the loss of their home. They faced ridicule and mockery for being a Christian. They even faced imprisonment. The question they were faced with as new Christians was, should we go back? Should we leave Christ? Should we go back to Judaism? Because we know that if we leave Jesus and we go back to Judaism, a lot of this pain, a lot of this suffering will go away. And so they're left with this question, is this all worth it? Is following Jesus worth the pain and suffering that comes? And so in response, Hebrews, in the first 12 chapters of Hebrews, has warmed our hearts by showing us over and over and over the superiority of Jesus. And Hebrews has warned our hearts about the costs that come with abandoning Jesus. So to help us endure, God has given us those encouragements, those warnings in the book of Hebrews. But to help us as well, God has given us the local church. As we love each other in practical ways, God uses our love and support in each other's lives to help us stay the course. That's what we saw 3 weeks ago when we were looking at Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 6. We're called in verse 1, let brotherly love continue. And then in the following verses, we're showed, well, what does that love look like? It looks like being hospitable, verse 2. It looks like visiting those in prison for the faith, verse 3. It looks like keeping our marriage vows with our spouses and upholding and honoring marriage, verse 4. It also looks like not loving money, being content with what we have so we can open our lives, open our wallets, and be generous with what God has given us to others, verse 5. But the love that's described there in Hebrews 13, 1 through 6, well, it can be difficult. Have you ever loved someone only to become weary in loving that person? You know, love can be easy at first, even exciting up front when it's new, but when the novelty of that relationship and the novelty of loving that person wears off and the routine of responsibility that love demands and that responsibility and that routine sets in, when loving someone means saying no to something that I want to do, when the person we're loving isn't changing, when the person we're loving pushes against us, it's in moments like that we feel the weariness of love. It's in moments like that that we realize love can often be costly, inconvenient, and tiring. And so we're left not only with this command to love, but with this question of, okay, where does the strength to follow Jesus until the end come from? Where does the strength to love, like we're called to love, so we can make it to the end, where does this strength come from? Well, that's what Hebrews 13, 7 through 16 is all about. Where does the strength come from? Point number one, be strengthened in Christ. Be strengthened in Christ. We're going to see that in verses 7 through 14 of our text this morning. So let me read to us from God's Word. Hebrews 13, verse 7. It says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those who are devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." Now, some of you have been reading this text throughout the week with as a church family, and you've asked me, you said, "Well, what do these verses have to do with each other?" When you read verses 6 or verses 7, verses 8, verses 9, they can seem disjointed. It almost feels like the author is kind of wrapping the letter up. He's coming to a close and he's running out of time, and so he throws in a bunch of random ideas before he hits send on the email. But these verses, verses 7, 8, and 9, and the rest of what we're looking at this morning, they're not random. They're actually really connected to each other. So the question we're faced with is, okay, what does remembering leaders in verse 7, Jesus not changing in verse 8, and then these strange teachings that we're warned about in verse 9, what do these things have to do with each other? Well, to make sense of this, let's walk back through these verses slowly and see if we can make sense of how they're connected and what the author's saying. So looking at verse 7, he says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life, and then imitate their faith." So there's three commands. Remember your leaders, consider the outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith. So keep that in mind. The first readers, we know, were not always Christians. There was a point when they didn't know Christ as their Lord and Savior. They were in the Jewish faith, it seems. And so at some point, someone comes along in their life and courageously and patiently opens the Bible and reads it with them, shares the good news of Jesus Christ, how they can be saved, and they trusted in Christ. These leaders that are mentioned in verse 7, they might have been alive when this letter is written. They might have been dead. But whatever the case, the author wants the reader to notice. Look at these leaders. Watch how their faith endured amidst hard times, even to the end. They're called to remember those leaders. We're called to consider their way of life. We're called to imitate their faith. Now, the best of men are but men at best. That's why we're not told to imitate everything about our leaders or these leaders, but we're told specifically to imitate their faith. Their confident obedience to God's word in spite of circumstances, in spite of consequences. Look at those leaders. Remember those leaders. Consider the outcome of their life and then imitate them, he says. Friends, what about you? Who are the leaders in your life? Who are the people, the Sunday school teachers, the pastors, the parents, the grandparents who over the years have shared God's word, explained the gospel to you? Who are the people that have lived out those gospel truths in front of you? You've seen their life. You've seen the outcome of their way of life. We are called in verse 7 to remember them. We're called to consider carefully, to examine their way of life, and then to look at their faith and imitate it. Then we come to verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus, we're told, does not change. He does not need to change. There's no need because you can't improve on perfection. As the Son of God, we know from Matthew 28, all authority has been given to Jesus. And so as we read about Jesus in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see Jesus calming storms, casting out demons with his authority, raising the dead with his authority, walking on water with his authority. All these miracles, all these things that he does and his teachings demonstrate his authority and his power as God. But that's not just good for back then, 2,000 years ago, when Jesus actually did these things and taught these things. The point here in verse 8 is that that Jesus that we read about in the Gospels is the same God now. Our circumstances might change, trials might enter into our lives that we did not plan for, but all authority that's been granted to Jesus means that his authority has no limits in its reach, but also no limits in its time. And so what that means for us, that Jesus never changes, even in his authority and his power, it means that we're never going to face something in our life that Jesus is not in charge of. It's not that he was just in charge back then. He's in charge today. There's no storm that you'll face tomorrow that he cannot silence. Jesus' infinite love for you is not just something that is in the past. His unfailing love will not fail you tomorrow. His holiness and his perfect righteousness that we knew in the past will never be diluted in the future. The truth of his word and his teachings and his promises that were good for your life yesterday, that were good for the saints of yesterday, that were good for the disciples yesterday, will be good for you tomorrow. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. You cannot improve on perfection. You see what he's saying? This truth about Jesus in verse 8 is the foundation of the faith of these leaders back in verse 7. Their trust was not in trust itself. Their faith was not in faith. Their faith and trust were in Jesus. These leaders that they were called to remember and to imitate trusted Jesus. Time and time again, they were strengthened in Jesus. And so, like these leaders, we're called to remember those leaders and their faith for our encouragement. Because, friends, there are going to be days when we wake up and we are so tired and so fearful and so discouraged that we wonder if we're going to be able to make it to the end. But when we look at the leaders who went before us, who taught the Word of God to us, and who followed Jesus until the end, we remember that God's grace is not just of yesterday. It was for them, and it is also for us today. If they can make it to the end by God's grace, we can make it to the end by God's grace. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, and today, and forever. Verse 8 highlights a very important but very basic truth we often forget about Christianity. Christianity is not about following a set of principles. It's not a math equation that we figure out. Christianity is about trusting the person of Jesus. It's about a relationship. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. We're trusting what he did for us on the cross. But that's not the end of the story for Jesus. 3 days later, he rose again from the dead, victorious over sin, Satan, and death. He lives today, and what that means for us is that not only do we know this theological truth that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, but he lives to help you right now. He lives to help you 5 minutes from now. He lives to help you 50 years from now, if God would give you that, because Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. Circumstances will change. Leaders in churches will come and go. But Jesus is unchanging. He is the one that we trust. The call to remember leaders in verse 7 is not to elevate them so that we trust them. The call to remember and imitate leaders is because those leaders who are faithful point us to Jesus, who strengthens our heart. That's what we saw earlier in Hebrews 13, in the promise that we were given in verse 5, when it says of God, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Because Jesus is unchanging, it's Jesus that we trust. Fundamentally, my job as your pastor is to speak to you and to my own heart the unchanging, timeless truths of God's word in the Bible. My job is to tell you about Jesus, the Son of God. My job is not to tell you something new and creative that you never heard about in the Christian life before. Rather, my job is to pick up where Pastor Jim left off in the Bible for 25 years telling you. My job is to pick up where he left off and keep telling you the same things. Church, do not trust the teacher who is innovative with Christianity. Don't trust the teacher who has new ideas that are not in the Bible about Jesus and about the church. New ideas are fascinating. We love newness. That's why we love social media. What's new? What's new? What's new? It captures our attention. It tickles our ears. But new ideas that are not in Scripture do not nourish the soul. Verse 9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. And the word for devoted there in verse 9 is an interesting Greek word. It means literally to walk. And the idea is, it's an image there. So when you are walking down a path, you come to a fork in the road, you have to make a decision. Am I going to go left or am I going to go right? And your choice, the path that you choose is the path that you are devoted to. The path that you choose is you saying, where I put my foot and the weight of my life, that is what I am trusting. I'm trusting that path. I'm devoted to that path. I believe that path will get me to where I want to go. And every day we make decisions. We choose paths that we trust, even the little things of life, that we trust will get us to where we want to go. We make decisions that we believe will strengthen our hearts, that will help us to cope with the stress and the anxiety and the fears that we face every day. So the warning in verse 9 pertains to being led away by diverse and strange teachings. Now, the diverse word there, the diverse teachings, points to the countless options that were given every day. Countless options of things that we can trust in instead of Jesus. Now, the first century first readers, they were being tempted to strengthen their hearts by foods, we're told. So this had to do, we think, with something with religious ceremony or some food that they were eating. And they were promised that if you come to this Jewish ceremony, if you abide by these Jewish laws that pertain to food, then they will strengthen your heart. Certain foods, certain rituals were held up and promised to strengthen and provide spiritual nourishment. The principle for us today, if we're wondering what this applies to us today, it can be summarized like this. To be led away, as verse 9 warns about, is to drift from Christ to trust something other than Him. Anything to strengthen our hearts. And the examples of what we could trust in are not hard to find, right? Just take a moment to think about your own life. When our hearts are weak, we can rush to the refrigerator for comfort. We like to call it emotional eating. When we're discouraged or depressed, video games promise an escape. They promise an alternate reality that we can escape from the challenges of this life. If we're bored, if we're frustrated, we can go online to shop. We can look at pornography and it delivers an immediate pleasure. If we're scared, we can pour ourselves into work because work gives us some sense of control in our life and work provides a promise of financial security when we're scared. If we're stressed and we're anxious, then the abuse of alcohol or drugs promises the calming of our nerves for a moment. If we're ashamed, if we're guilty of our own sin, then we can look to our own good deeds. I'm going to do better for our cleansing. I could go on, but these are just a few examples of things that can be good in our lives. All these things can be good when they're used the right way in the right time. But when we trust in them to strengthen our heart instead of Jesus, we sin. And we choose a path that ultimately is a dead end. Verse 9 reminds us that trusting in these things have not benefited those devoted to them. Oh, sure, they give a moment of pleasure. They give immediate release for a bit, enough to even get us hooked to come back again. But that path will ultimately lead us to death. It does not benefit those devoted to them. Over and against this alternate, we're told in verse 9, it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. It is good for your heart to be strengthened by grace that is in Christ Jesus. Well, okay, how do we get it then? How do we receive this grace? By faith. Ephesians 2:8 says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. But walking by faith, trusting the promises of God, acting on the promises of God despite consequences or circumstances, that's hard, isn't it? We like to be able to see what's ahead of us. We like to be able to pick up the thing and feel it in our hands, because what we can see or touch gives us some sense of control, and that some sense of control acts like a security blanket for us. And so you can imagine these first century Christians being criticized by their Jewish friends for avoiding the Jewish feast and ceremonies. And these Jews look at, you know, their once Jewish friends who are now Christians, and they begin to mock them, saying, you call that a religion? You call Christianity a religion? You don't have the comforts of sacrifices. You don't have the comforts of a high priest. You don't have the comforts of a temple. You don't even have an altar. What a worthless religion. What are you doing? And that got in the head of these young Christians. They begin to doubt. They begin to waver. Maybe we should go back. But in response to that fear, Hebrews says in verse 10, we have an altar. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. They were being told, you don't have an altar, but Hebrews says, yeah, we do. It's not a physical one. This thing in front of me is not an altar. It's just where we put the Lord's Supper. It's just a bench. Christians have no physical altar, but we have an altar. It's a better one than the physical one in the Old Testament. The Christian altar is the very sacrifice of Christ in Golgotha. It is the cross of Christ. Jesus himself is the bread of life. He is the living water who satisfies our weary souls. And so those who serve at the tent, those are the Levitical priests of the Old Covenant, the Levitical priests of the Old Testament. They would go into the literal tent at the literal altar and offer their literal sacrifices, the physical sacrifices. But we're told here in verse 10, so long as these Levitical priests refuse Christ, refuse to trust in him and instead trust in their physical sacrifices, as long as they put their hope inside the tent, the tabernacle, they have no right to eat of the soul-satisfying, life-giving bread who is Jesus Christ. Why? Why don't they have the right? Because Jesus is not inside the tent. Jesus is not inside the camp. Look at verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So he's reviewing what he's been covering in Hebrews 7, 8, and 9. This is actually a quote from Leviticus 16. It's a description of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Jews were accustomed to thinking, okay, inside the camp where the tent was, where the tabernacle was, that's good. Inside the tent is good. Outside the camp, outside the tent was bad. That's where you have things that are unclean. Outside the camp, outside the tent is the place of shame and reproach. But Hebrews flips that upside down when Jesus comes on the scene. The old covenant sacrifices, the temple, the altar, they were signposts that pointed forward to the destination, the goal of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10 verse 1 says that the Old Testament law, those sacrifices were just shadows pointing to the substance of Christ. The sacrificial system, the temples, it was not meant to cleanse your conscience or forgive your sins. They were meant to point you to Jesus, who alone could do that. And so by reminding us that these Old Testament sacrifices were burned outside the camp, it sets up verse 12. Where is Jesus? Verse 12, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Jesus goes to the place that was the place of shame. He goes to the place that was the place for the unclean, where sin was personified in a sense. And he goes to that place that is unclean and a place of shame, and he transforms it. And he makes that the place where forgiveness and cleansing is made. Jesus suffered and died outside the camp. He died in Golgotha, the place of uncleanliness and shame. And when Jesus shed his own blood, he did so. He died in order to sanctify us. To sanctify means to make us holy, to remove the stain of sin in our lives, to take away our sin, and to cleanse our conscience and make us ready to come back to a relationship with God. It's through the sacrifice of Jesus and him alone that we are made right with God. Verse 13, therefore, let us go outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Friends, to go to Jesus outside the camp means to burn the boat. It means to commit ourselves unreservedly to Jesus and saying, I'm not going back. Going to Jesus outside the camp means being willing, means being unashamed of Jesus. It means being willing to bear the reproach of him because we count it better and more valuable to be with Christ than to experience the temporary pleasures of sin. Why would any of us go to Jesus outside the camp to bear the reproach, the mockery and the rejection that Jesus bore? Why would we do it? Let me just highlight two reasons that we see from this text. Number one, the reproach, the mockery, and the rejection that Jesus bore was not for his sin. The reason that he went outside the camp, the reason that he willingly bore that reproach and mockery and shame was not for his sin. He had no sin of himself. It was for your sin. It was for my sin. And in realizing that, we see the infinite love and care and concern of God for us. Why wouldn't we go to him when we know that that's the reason why he went outside the camp? We go to Jesus because in the gospel, we see his love, we see his care, his concern. Second, we go to him because he is the only way for us to be right with God. He's the only way for us to enter the lasting city of God's presence that we see there in verse 14. That lasting city is the city of heaven. It's where our citizenship lies, not just here on earth, but in heaven. He alone is our hope. As Peter said in John 6, Jesus taught some tough things in John 6, and the crowds were leaving Jesus, and he asked, Jesus asked Peter, are you going to leave with them also? And Peter says, no. Where can we go? Where else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. That's us. That's us saying, he is the one who has the words of eternal life. We cannot go anywhere else because he's the only way to the lasting city of God's presence. Now, for the first century Christians who were called to go to Jesus outside the camp, it must have been hard. That would be a huge mind shift for them because their whole life as Jews, they had been trained to go inside the camp, go to the temple for cleansing. That was their habit. That was their custom. That is what they knew. That's what they were used to. And so to break that habit and to go and do outside the camp would be a huge mind shift. But that's not very different from what we're called to do either. It's also difficult for us. Sometimes we have, for so long, trusted in something other than Jesus. We're so used to going to it for comfort or escape or to cope with our stress that we struggle to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. We struggle to believe that Jesus is actually better because we're so used to going to something else for strengthening our hearts. But do not fail to hear what God is saying to us this morning. To Jesus we must go if we want to have our hearts strengthened. We must strive against our old habits and sinful addictions. And again, go to Jesus. Friends, if you're here and you're not a follower of Christ, this forgiveness, this cleansing can be yours. The way that you go to Jesus is by turning from your sin, by turning from your self-reliance, and this morning, trusting in Jesus. And so our urgent plea to you this morning is today, go to Jesus. Any reproach that you might receive for being with him far outweighs the benefit that you have of being with him and receiving his forgiveness and a restored relationship with God. And church, if you're a Christian, as a member of this church, at one point you trusted in Christ. And in that moment where you turned from your sin and you trusted in Christ, you were strengthened by grace. But this is something that we must do every day. We don't trust a principle. Christianity is not a math equation. We trust the person of Jesus. And as with every relationship, that relationship must be tended to. Come to Jesus again and again and again in repentance and in faith. Jesus never tires of you. He never shakes his head and says, oh, again, again, again. He opens his arms to you. That's the point of this text here. The good news is that the benefits of Christ's sacrifice are always, always available to us. The physical foods of the Old Testament covenant, of the sacrifices, those foods decay and they perish, but the satisfaction and the forgiveness and the access to God that Jesus brings to us is imperishable and unfading. When you come to Jesus, when you come to God through Christ, when you come to him in faith, God's grace is available to you everywhere, anytime. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So friends, if your heart is weak this morning, weary, lagging behind in the Christian race, come to Jesus. Be strengthened by Christ. Open your Bibles. Look at who he is. Hold fast to his promises. Act upon his word and receive the grace that is available to you to strengthen your hearts in Jesus. Pretty simple, right? But as if anything is in the Bible, it's easier said than done. Sinful habits can be hard to break, like a car that's kind of stuck in the ruts of a muddy road that it's traveled for many years. Those ruts get deep, and it's hard to kind of steer the car out of those ruts sometimes. So how can we, if we're used to going to other things other than Jesus to strengthen our hearts, how can we get out of the ruts and break those habits? How can we get away from the dead ends of these other solutions to find our hearts strengthened by Jesus? Point number two, praise God and serve each other. Praise God and serve each other. That's our last point. We're going to see that in verses 15 and 16 of our text this morning. So look with me at God's word in verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Friends, when Jesus died on the cross, he fulfilled and completed what the Old Covenant pointed towards. He is the destination that those Old Testament signposts were pointing forward to. When Jesus gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins on the cross, once for all, Jesus became our Passover lamb. The final sacrifice would take our place. Jesus would bear our sins. He would meet our deepest needs, and he in exchange would give us everlasting life. And so with Jesus, there's no longer a need for a physical sacrifice for sin. There's no longer a need for a physical temple where God can meet with man. There's no longer a need for a physical altar for sacrifices. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of all those things. The sacrifice, the only sacrifice that's left for us, now that Christ has come, is for us to give our lives, to offer ourselves in trust and in worship to our God. We can do nothing to earn God's favor, but in response to God's grace, we can offer up ourselves, our lives, as a sacrifice of praise to our God, verse 15 says. This sacrifice, verse 15 explains, is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So when our hearts are captured by the glory of God, when our hearts are amazed by God's grace, when our hearts are steadied by his unchanging sovereignty, when our hearts are resting in his limitless, his unbounding power, when we see God for who he is in our hearts, our lips will bear the fruit of praise to God. In song, we will praise God in prayer, and we will praise God in the words of our mouth. Praising God is a response to knowing Jesus, knowing the truth about him. But it's more than just a result of knowing the truth about God. Praising God is also a means for our hearts to be strengthened. Praising God is how our hearts are strengthened by grace. Friends, the more you praise God, the more your heart will be strengthened. Now, let me be clear. The text is not equating praise with positive thinking. Praise is more than ignoring the negative. Praise is more than blind optimism. Praise is more than a pep rally to get your emotions excited for no reason. Praise is a response to seeing the truth about God. So when you stand before an awesome Grand Canyon in Colorado or wherever you're at looking at the Grand Canyon, you don't have to tell your heart, okay, heart, get amazed, here's the Grand Canyon. No, the Grand Canyon is awesome, and it demands your praise. Your heart automatically sees the beauty of the Grand Canyon, and your heart automatically, praises, because it sees the truth about beauty. And the same thing is true for us when we come and see the truth about God. To praise the beauty of God, to praise God for who he is simply to be awake to the truth of God. That's why in verse 15 it defines praise as the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. To acknowledge God's name is to acknowledge his character. It's to see God for who he is. Well, how do we learn about who God is? How do we see the truth about God's character? Where do we look? Right here in the pages of Scripture. The Bible is where God reveals himself to us. The problem with us is that we are often so distracted, so burdened, so stressed, or so blinded by sin that we don't see the beauty of God, the truth of God, as we should. And friends, that is why this discipline of praising God is a means to strengthen our hearts. When you read Scripture this week, ask yourself this question: what does this passage teach me about God and who he is? As you read, pray, God, open my heart to see the amazing things about who you are in the pages of Scripture. When you pray this week, take some time to discipline yourself to praise him. Begin with God's word. And before you ask God for anything, before you thank him for anything, before you confess your sins, take some time to only praise him, to adore him, based upon what you are seeing about him in the pages of Scripture. But this call to praise in order to strengthen our hearts is also a reminder for us why it's essential for us to meet and to gather like we are here at church this morning. Hebrews repeatedly emphasizes the importance of the church. Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another day after day. Hebrews 10:24 and 25, consider how to stir one another up to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together, but encouraging one another. And now we're told, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise. Not let you individually, let us together offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Why? Why is it us? Friends, there are Sundays where I come and my heart is cold and my prayers feel like they're bouncing off the ceiling. I'm not sure God is hearing me. I'm distracted by the worries and concerns and pleasures of this world. But I come and I meet with you, and I hear the word of God read and sung and prayed and preached, and my heart is strengthened. As we sing, I'm battling unbelief. I'm singing, but I'm also praying, God, help me to believe what I'm singing right now. Help me to feel what I'm singing. I'm singing this with my mouth, but help me to feel this and to believe this with my heart. As we pray together, as we're being led by Pastor Mike was leading us this morning, he began his prayer by praising God. And I listen in my mind, and I agree with my mouth, and I say amen. And as he leads me and us in prayer, my heart is strengthened. In song, in praising God. In prayer, in praising God. And then as Warren was reading from Psalm 90, and as God's word is read and preached, we meet together expecting to hear from God, because God, by his Spirit, speaks to us through his word. And our hearts are strengthened by grace in Jesus Christ. As an overflow of knowing God's grace, verse 16 also calls us to offer the sacrifice of not just praising God, but doing good and sharing what we have. That's another sacrifice we can offer. There's no need for a physical sacrifice of an animal. It's completed in Christ. But we can offer the sacrifice of praise, and we can offer the sacrifice of doing good and sharing what we have. Being generous, putting others before ourselves, is evidence that we have come to experience the refuge that is in God. The more we're free to share what we have, the more we're free to look out for the needs of others, the more we show evidence that we actually believe God is looking out for our good. But it's also how our hearts are strengthened. Very practically, when we're weary and struggling in the Christian life, and we're tired, and somebody in this church family comes and shows us kindness. When a member of this church reaches out to you, comes alongside of you with a warm meal, a listening ear, an encouraging prayer, a reminder of God's word, or helping out with some practical need, our hearts are strengthened by grace. And why should we do this? Why should we care for each other this way? Well, verse 16 gives us the reason. Because such sacrifices are pleasing to God. As with the sacrifice of praise, doing good and sharing what we have is not only a result of having our hearts strengthened by Jesus, not only as a result of being strengthened by the gospel, but doing these good deeds is actually a means of strengthening our weary hearts as well. It's kind of a paradox. We need it to be strengthened, but we also need to do it to be strengthened by grace. Sometimes our hearts are a tangled mess of motives. We love God. We want to honor him. But if we're honest with ourselves, the desire to do what's right is just not there. We don't feel like loving our neighbor. I don't feel like coming to church. You ever feel that way? What do you do then? Just don't come? Just be selfish? Now, if you're a Christian, if you have the Spirit of God within you, we don't wait for the feelings to come before we obey. We step out and obey in faith and trust the feelings will come. Now, this is not me saying, fake it till you make it. It's a lot more theological than that. It's living in line with the new identity that God has given you in Christ. He has made you a new creation. He has set you free from sin and death so that you can serve him and honor him. So when you don't feel like loving, when you don't feel like coming to church, when you don't feel like obeying, do it in faith. Love in faith, believing the promises of God enough that you will act upon them. Believing the truth about what God has said about you in Christ that you act upon those promises. Your feelings, your emotions might shout, I don't want to do this. I don't feel like doing this. I can't do this. But if you are a Christian, if the Spirit of God is in you, God promises you, you have been set free from sin and selfishness. Romans 6, verse 18. Who will you believe in that moment? Who is more reliable? God's unfailing promise or your fickle emotions? Who will you follow? Who will you believe? Faith believes God's promises. Faith obeys trusting God's promises, even when it doesn't feel like it. Trusting the feelings will get in line. And time again in my own life, this is how it works. I don't feel like doing it. I step out in faith, and God is faithful to his promise to work in my heart. We can do nothing apart from God's help, but it's easy to forget that. Sometimes I think it's God's grace to give us a crisis that reminds us of our need for him. Crisis often push us out of self-reliance and move us to run to him in desperation. So even this past week, Katie and I were having a conversation about our finances, and afterwards I walked away, and immediately my heart felt anxious. I felt all these what-ifs creep in, and my heart was worrying about money and what's going to happen and what if and what about that. And so I went to God. I opened up to Matthew 6, and I read about God's promise and his care, his fatherly care for us. And at first, nothing changed. But I read that text over and over, and I wrestled with that truth, and I prayed about my concerns and brought them to God. And eventually, my heart was strengthened by grace. It's why I have a love-hate relationship with crisis. I hated the crisis. I hated going through that, but I'm thankful for it because it's the very context that pushes me to rely upon God and rest in his love. Hebrews 13 was always there. But through this crisis, verses 5 and 6 came alive to me. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. Knowing God's promise to love and care and provide for us, we must do good and share with those who are around us. And First Baptist, when I look at you, I am so encouraged by the ways that you do this. I'm encouraged by the ways that you serve each other, the way that you are generous with your money and your time. I'm encouraged by the way that you practically love and serve each other. You open up your homes. You fix meals for each other. You care for everyday needs in practical ways. You pray for each other. And I am so encouraged by that. I pray that we grow in this. Some of you are really good at serving others, but you are not good at being served. Don't be so proud that you can't let somebody help you. Some of you have no problem receiving help. You need to start serving others. And all jokes aside, there are times that we are discouraged and we are down and our heart is weak because we spend so much time looking at ourselves and our circumstances and our troubles. But listen, it's not that your troubles aren't real. But anyone who looks at themselves that long has reason to be discouraged. It's not you, it's everybody. Sometimes the best medicine is to stop thinking about yourself and your problems and look up at the needs of others. And the more you serve others, you might be surprised how your heart is strengthened by God's grace. We never graduate from the gospel of Jesus. We just learn more ways to apply it in different areas of our life. Christianity is not a math problem we figure out and then coast on to the sunset. It is a relationship with God. He has promised us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so every day, Christian, we come to him, we repent of our sin, we trust in Christ again and again and again to have our hearts strengthened in grace. We must have our hearts strengthened by grace if we're going to endure in the Christian race. Friends, to close our time this morning, We're going to take some time right now to pray together, to be strengthened by God's grace. So you might have come in the doors with any number of reasons why your heart is weak. I don't know all those reasons. God does. Your heart might be weak because of a besetting sin that you're having trouble beating. Your heart may be weak because it's distracted with the things of this world. Your heart might be weak because it's suffering and trials. Your heart might be weak because if you have a wrong view of God, you see him as harsh or unloving or unconcerned. For whatever reason, wherever you're coming from, whatever reason your heart might be weak, remember not only God knows those reasons, but remember back to when you first realized the seriousness of your own sin. Remember back to when you realized that it was hell that you deserved. that you were helpless to change your situation. Remember the moment you came in contact with the good news of Jesus Christ, the mercy and grace in Jesus. Remember when you realized the cost that God has paid to purchase your salvation, his own son bearing the wrath of God for our salvation. Friends, that God that we're coming to right now is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so for whatever reason your heart might be weak, whatever need you might have, let's spend some time in the quietness of our own hearts right where you're seated, and we'll pray. And then I'm going to give you that time, and Jason's going to play some music for us, and then I'll close us with a word of prayer in a little bit. So let's bow our heads. Let's go to him to be strengthened by grace. Father, we give you praise for Jesus, your Son, who is the heir of all things, through whom you created the world, your Son who upholds the universe by the word of his power, your Son whose throne is forever and ever, your Son who took on flesh that through his death he might destroy the power of death, that is the devil. Your Son, who is our merciful and gracious High Priest, who sympathizes with us in our weakness. Our High Priest, who has been tempted in every way, yet without sin. Our High Priest, through whom we can come to you right now with confidence to receive grace and mercy in our time of need. And so, Father, we pray that even now you would strengthen our weak and weary hearts. That in the coming days we would come back to you again and again. That we would point each other to you, to your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the one who strengthens our weary hearts. That we would be unashamed of him. That we would come outside the camp and bear his name without shame. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.